Acts chapter 23, beginning at verse 11, entitled my message, Out of the Frying Pan. Acts 23, verse 11, but the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. And when it was day, some of the Jews band together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, What is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now they are ready waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. And he called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. He wrote a letter in the following manner, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I set him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he came from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullius. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he had called upon Tertullius, began his accusation, saying, seeing that through you, we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which were written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me, or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement, which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. I know it's a long passage. It gives us a glimpse of what was taking place. I'm sure that there was a lot more words, a lot more activity. But we want to remember some of Luke's purposes in this. He has demonstrated that the church was not the work of Paul, but it had direct ties to Israel. But why is it that the church has moved to be more Gentile? Why is that? Why is the Jewish people not being brought into the church at the same rate? Why is it that there's no close connection to the Jews as the church continues to grow going forward? And so here he's demonstrating to us very clearly this division which took place because of the hardness of the hearts of the Jewish people, and how corrupt they had become, that they should reject the truth of the gospel. And so he's planting this very firmly as to the attitude of the Jews. We also see God's provision in all of this. As I was thinking about this, it was mentioned in one of the things I was reading about a stale promise. How stale does a promise have to get before you start to doubt? How stale does a promise have to get before you lose faith in a promise? As we started our passage, Jesus comes to Paul and he says, Be of good cheer. You have been testified for me in Jerusalem. You must also bear witness at Rome. Great. You can see in our human thinking how we take that wonderful promise and we start filling in all of the gaps of the way this is supposed to work out. Okay, there was prophecy. I was going to be bound in Jerusalem. Well, here we are. I'm bound. I'm sitting in prison here. I can't do the things that I want. I can't go where I want. So got that out of the way. And now I'm heading to Rome. So they have no charges to bring against me. There's no proof. Eventually things are going to calm down. In a few days, I'm going to be released and I will head to Rome. You would think that would probably be our mental process as we sit there. But by the end of our passage, Paul's been sitting in prison for 2 years. He made 100 miles progress towards Rome. How long does a promise have to be before it becomes stale? How long before you start to doubt? How long? We go back into Scripture and we see God has made some very long promises. Abraham and Sarah waited 25 years for God to fulfill His promise. Waited 25 years, in which time they doubted, in which time they took into their own hands the process which they thought would produce God's work. 25 years in which time the physical capacity of their bodies ceased so that they would be able to have children. 25 years of monthly anticipation that maybe this month will be the month. Anticipating and desiring to have that child is bad enough, but to have the promise of God that it's going to happen and it's not happening. And month after month after month passes by. 25 years. The promise grows stale. And yet they held to the promise. I think of Joseph. God appears to Joseph with a dream saying that his family members are going to bow down to him. His family doesn't receive it well. His brothers want to kill him. They sell him into slavery. He ends up in prison. We're not told the exact number of years in each of those cases, but we know that he was 17 years old when he received the dreams, and he would have been about 37 years old when his brothers came, probably a little more than 37 years when his brothers came and bowed down to him. 37 years in which the course of human life did not go in any way that you would think was leading to a position of authority, to a position where would be conducive to your family members bowing down to you. Not a lot of hope in the circumstances of life. And yet he was faithful. Sometimes the fulfillment of the promise can become kind of stale because it doesn't fulfill out the way that we would hope so. How about Elijah? It's not going to rain except for by my word. And it didn't rain. But God sends him to the brook Cherith to sit in solitude, to be fed by a raven, morning and night. Well, thanks for that promise, God. I'm really enjoying this raven food. I'm really enjoying years of sitting here by myself, no one to talk to. Promises can become stale in different ways. Abraham at least had a direct word of God. Joseph had a vision. Paul has Jesus Christ meeting with him, telling him to be of good cheer. How about Daniel? Daniel didn't have a direct promise from an angel, But for 70 years, he walked faithfully, anticipating the day when the kingdom would be returned, when the Jews would be able to go back into their land of Israel. He had to rely upon prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and he had to walk faithfully with his God in a foreign land. Under temptation and hardship and abuse, he walked faithfully. Suppose that the promises got a little stale. When's it going to happen? Doesn't look like it. Well, Babylon's fallen, just another country's come in and taken over. Last week, I was looking through some Facebook stuff, and there was a post. Some guy, I think he graduated from Bob Jones, was on there proclaiming that he has turned away from the gospel of Jesus Christ because the promises of Christianity did not measure out. I don't know, he looked maybe 30 years old. I don't know about you, but I've been waiting for promises because I don't receive those promises in my time. Does that make God unfaithful? Because I don't receive those promises in the ways that I thought they should come, does that make God unfaithful? Paul may have hoped for a nice boat ride to Rome and to be there and to have a ministry in Rome by the time he's been sitting in prison. It's like, I could have been there. A great work could have been happening. God, what are you doing? You have me sitting in prison. As we go through these kind of situations, it's sometimes easy to miss the providential hand of God in fulfilling His promises. Do you think Paul was rejoicing? I just can't believe how God is working this out. He wants me to go to Rome, and he gets me arrested, and I get an over 200 soldier escort. I mean, isn't this God great? If he was anything like us, he probably wasn't. But Luke lays it out here for us, that we might see that God is faithful. It doesn't always play out the way that we think it should. But he fulfills his promises. Some of those promises may not be fulfilled for years. They may not be fulfilled the way that we want them to be. But when we stand before Jesus Christ, we will not be able to point back and say, Lord, you promised something you did not perform. He is faithful. We see Israel has firmly rejected Jesus Christ. 40 men cursed themselves. That's they anathematized themselves. That is, God do to us and more if we don't kill Paul. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that alone is really amazing. These individuals who proclaim to be zealous for God are so willing to go directly against the very commandments of God, thou shalt not murder, that they would involve God in their oath and curse upon themselves to commit murder. It gets better. They go to the religious court and include them in the conspiracy. Those which were supposed to be the teachers of truth, leaders in righteousness, were completely fine with this plan. How messed up can we get in our thinking? I think that is just a warning to us, even today. How messed up can I get in my thinking? that I could so justify sin against the clear commands of the Word of God, that I should not proceed in my relationships, in my life choices, in my circumstances, according to the truth of the Word of God, and somehow think that God is blessing. That somehow I still have a good fellowship with God. God had done a wonderful thing in bringing Jesus Christ into this world to fulfill the Old Testament promises. All of it was looking forward to the Messiah. All of those prophecies. He had to die. And when it actually comes to pass, they would not receive it. They cursed themselves. This is how bad, spiritually dark, dead Israel was at this time. And yet, by the providence of God, pops onto the scene Paul's nephew. We have no mention of this in any other place in Scripture. We don't know who his sister is. We get some indication that maybe his family had disowned him. But somehow this young man just happens to be in the right place at the right time to find out about this conspiracy. And he goes to the barracks and is able to walk right in, right past the soldiers, right up to Paul, and explain to Paul what the situation is. You feel very secure. Why did they need a conspiracy? They were willing to die attacking a group of soldiers to kill Paul. Why didn't one of them just walk in and kill him? Here, God uses this circumstance, this person, at this point in time. But Paul also, understanding that God has given a promise, I'm going to Rome. I'm going to minister in Rome. There's a guaranteed safety in the promise of God. Don't worry. Whatever it is, it's going to work out. Yeah, they can conspire all they want, but God will take care of it. Paul knew that he was still responsible for the information that God gives him. He still has a human responsibility for the life that God has given him. Though God is sovereign, God has a plan, he's working all things according to the counsel of his will, he still holds us responsible. He still gives us responsibility. He still uses us as a means to accomplish his will. And so Paul says, take this information to the soldier in charge. Tell him what's going on. There's some things we need to understand about Roman custody. There were three different types of custody. Custody publica was the worst. This is where you were thrown into the common jail. The common jail was a dungeon-like environment. This is Paul at Philippi. Then there was custody librica, or liberty. That was preserved for very important people that were waiting to go on trial for something. They were handed over to kind of a bondsman that would make sure that they showed up to court on time. Otherwise, they were free to live however they wanted. And then there was custody militaria. And that was where what Paul is experiencing in our text here, in which his right hand would have been chained to the left hand of a soldier. And he would have been allowed to live in the barracks with the soldier. And under good situations, maybe that soldier and he would be able to live in a private house and the guards would have to come and change places on, through the day. but he would have at least some pleasant surroundings. So as we see in this text, he is sitting in the barracks with the soldiers. Later, he is in Herod's palace. That's a pretty nice environment. But he's still chained to a soldier. And no matter how nice your environment is, I'm going to tell you, that gets old. Dragging around a chain and a soldier everywhere you want to go. So that is the situation. He's under custody, and now he's going to be sent to the governor. It's a great conspiracy. They want to kill me. It's getting too hot here, and so let's get out of this situation. Let's find a better situation. Oh, you think so? Paul may not have been very anxious to go to the governor. Governor Felix. Governor Felix has a reputation. Governor Felix was the original rags-to-riches story. He was born a slave, and somehow his brother became involved with the imperial court of Claudius Caesar, helping him come to power, and so was rewarded. And so his brother pulls some strings and gets Felix a position in the Samaria area. In his authority there, he put down insurrections in Samaria, and he did it with great brutality. He had many of their leaders crucified. This did not go well with the Jews. And so it stirred up further antagonized disruption, further brutality. But at the same time that he was putting down the thieves and the brutality of the Jews, he was on the other side hiring them to kill Jonathan the high priest. This man was brutal. Well, some of the historians of the time said that he exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave. He didn't have the cultural history. He didn't have the upbringing to handle the authority that he had. Another observes that he was a man of energy and talent, but avaricious or greedy, cruel, and licentious. We see in our text that Drusilla is mentioned. This is his wife. Well, let's learn a little bit about this situation. Drusilla is the daughter of Agrippa the First. You go to Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. This was the man who harassed the church, had James killed, and arrested Peter. Her brother was Herod Agrippa the Second. We're going to see him come and visit Paul. She's only about 20 years old. Her first marriage was an arranged marriage. It fell through because the man refused to convert to Judaism. And so she was married to another man. That marriage didn't last very long. She was unfaithful to him. She became Felix's lover and used a magician to coerce a marriage to Felix, in which she becomes his third wife. Felix, I don't think, had a lot of love for the Jewish people, but he did have at least some history to understand the culture. He had a wife that would have had Jewish background. But at the same time, he is being brutal to these Jews. He's gotten to a point where he needs to pacify the Jews, or he's going to lose his position. You can see why Paul would not be anxious to go to Felix, because everything about Felix is an opportunity to abuse Paul and to use Paul and to bring an end to Paul. He's a brutal man that doesn't worry about crucifying people, and he needs to pacify these Jewish leaders. I got a scapegoat handed to me right here. So out of the frying pan, maybe into the fire. What seemed like a bad situation maybe isn't really going to get better. Proverbs 21, verse 1. You know, maybe that promise was starting to get a little stale real quick. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Let's go to Habakkuk chapter 2. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. Habakkuk is frustrated. He doesn't understand why God would use a more wicked people to bring judgment upon his chosen people, Israel, even though he knows that they are not in a right relationship with God. But how does this fit? How do you keep your promises to Israel? So he says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. The promise is looking shaky. You're sending me to a brutal man. And yet, by faith, Paul trusted the Lord. God, in his sovereign work, delivers Paul out of the hands of 40 scheming murderers, takes him to Felix, the governor, who knows about the Jewish culture and the problems that the Jewish people can be, and works in his heart in such a way that he produces at least a just judgment, if not a just carrying out of that judgment. God moves the heart of the king like the rivers of water, wherever he wants it to go. As we look at our text, another question for us. How careful are we in observations and the truthful communication of them? Observations and the truthful communication of them. It's kind of fun visiting with adults at the graduation yesterday, and in comes one of the children, and he had a story to tell. All the things that had unjustly happened to him out on the playground. And how many times our perspective is skewed. We see things through the light of selfish desires. We see things through the light of what we think is just for us, a fair treatment for us. We need to be careful that we speak truthfully. We saw Lysias is not entirely accurate in his testimony. He made himself look good to the governor, kind of to be expected, but that's not the way that we ought to conduct ourselves. We see that the Sanhedrin hired a professional lawyer, and he comes in with all of this flowery speech. Oh, great Felix, we have such peace in our times because of your governing. Wait a second. Which governor are you talking to? Felix, the guy that crucified a bunch of religious leaders and stirred up all kinds of problems, and that peace? Oh yes, we're experiencing great peace because of your wisdom. All right. We're going to find justice from this guy. There's three accusations that he brings against Paul. He says, Paul is a pest. He is a plague bearer. Everywhere he goes, he brings death. He's going all throughout the world and he's stirring up all kinds of dissension and causing all kinds of problems. It's all Paul. It's his fault. The second accusation, Paul is the ringleader of a sect of Nazarenes. Some strange religious outcropping just pops up in Nazareth, some Jesus guy, and they've formed up some kind of religion. It's a great big heresy, and Paul is the ringleader of this thing. He needs to be gotten rid of. And he tried to profane the temple. And we notice he becomes kind of careful here. The accusation in the temple was that he had brought Gentiles in, but that couldn't be proven. There wasn't any Gentiles there. But obviously he was trying to do this. Proverbs 18 and verse 17. You know, these words are, we could see how they would think them to be true according to their own interpretation of life, according to the lens which they're looking at life. But they're also twisting things and putting the worst light upon circumstances. And in doing that, it all became a lie. Proverbs 18 and verse 17. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. Well, we've got a great lawyer. He speaks well. He's got the king's attention by flattery, and he is able to present a great argument and sets forth all kinds of circumstantial evidences. And the governor finally turns to Paul and gives him the nod. And Paul speaks completely differently. He is thankful that he's able to give this report because he knows this governor at least understands the culture. And then he starts laying out some evidence. I've only been in town 12 days, and 8 of those days I've been in jail. I had like 4 days to plan and organize an uprising amongst a bunch of people that I have no relationship with. I've only been there such a short time. In those 4 days, nobody ever heard me preaching. Nobody ever heard me stirring up a crowd. There's no witnesses to this. There's no proof at all. Show me the proof. As far as it being a sect, a heresy, in all points, I'm in agreement with the Jewish faith. I worship the same God. I believe the same scriptures. I was bringing offerings to my nation. I wasn't trying to stir up problems. I was following all of the rules of going in and purifying myself and going into worship, and I was being peaceable at every moment. There's testimony. People could show you that I did these things. You found me purified in the temple, peacefully worshiping. Where are my accusers? Where are those Asian Jews that were what really started the riot? You know, we didn't bring them along because we knew they couldn't withstand questioning. If they had to be cross-examined, the whole thing was going to be thrown out. The whole thing. Show me the evidence. Where are the witnesses? Proverbs 23 and verse 23. You know, sitting in prison, going through the stress of a court situation, from a fleshly perspective, it would have been tempting to make some kind of a story, make up an excuse. But Paul held to the truth. It looked bad when his opponents were making accusations against him, but he held firmly to the truth of what had happened. Proverbs 23 and verse 23. Buy the truth, and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Buy it, don't sell it, hold on to it. Even when you're tempted, when you think a lie would better suit you, hold fast to the truth. Don't make up a story. Try to speak truthfully about your observations. When you're telling your parents about something that happened on the playground, are you speaking all the truth or just your version? Only those facts that suit you. Are you telling the whole truth? Are you making the other person look like a bad guy when he's really a brother that you're supposed to be loving? Buy the truth. Don't lie. Hold fast to the promise of God. He is faithful. He will move mountains. He will change governments. He will change the hearts of kings in order to fulfill His promises. It may not look the way you would expect. It may not be in the time that you hope that it would come. But He is faithful. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that You would encourage our hearts with these truths. There's many things that we would desire. Things which we know You have promised. Sometimes You lay upon our hearts verses of Scripture and we claim them. And then in the process of time we begin to doubt. Lord, if it was a message from You, a promise, sure, You will perform it. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to hold fast to the faith. We're seeing so many who are turning away, who have given You lip service, become popular, and now using their popularity to undermine Christianity because they don't think You are faithful to Your promises. Lord, show us the truth of Your word. Help us to be patient and faithful like Abraham and Joseph and Daniel and Elijah and Paul, who sat patiently waiting for the deliverance of the Lord. You are faithful, and You will deliver us. You have delivered us in the blood of Jesus Christ, and eternity is sure. Heaven has been won. Lord, deliver us from sin, the practice of sinful things in our life. Help us, Lord, to speak truth and love. Open our hearts to Your work, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.